Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
How many of you ever forget things? Raise your hand if you forget. Oh, man, it's becoming a problem with me, okay? I leave stuff everywhere, sometimes around the country, you know. I forgot this here, I forgot that there. I heard about an elderly couple that were getting ready for bed one night, and the wife said to the husband, "Oh, dear, I'm really hungry for some ice cream. Would you go out and get me some ice cream?" He said, "Yes, dear, I'll go out and get you some ice cream." She said, "Vanilla." "All right, vanilla. Write it down. You always forget." He says, "I won't forget. Vanilla ice cream with whipped cream." "Okay, vanilla ice cream with whipped cream. Write it down. You forget." "No, no, I won't forget. No, wait. Vanilla ice cream with whipped cream and chocolate sauce." "Write it down. I won't forget. I got it. Vanilla ice cream, whipped cream, chocolate sauce." "One more thing, dear." "Yes, I want a cherry on top." "Okay. Vanilla ice cream, chocolate sauce, whipped cream, and a cherry on top. I'll get it. Write it down. I won't forget." So he goes out, comes back about an hour later, and he gives her her ham sandwich. She says, "I told you to write it down. You forgot the mustard." See, it's fun to go senile together, isn't it? Kathy and I often joke that between the two of us, we have one complete brain. Because I'll remember something, she'll forget, and vice versa. So we help each other out. And sometimes when a big thing happens to me, an interesting experience, I'll tell her about it. "Kathy, guess what happened to me today?" "What?" And as I'm telling the story, she'll say, "What color shirt was he wearing?" "Who cares? Let me finish the story." And then she'll ask me all these weird details, like, "Stop interrupting me. I need to finish the story." So I finally get through it, you know, an hour later, and there it is. And so then maybe a week later, I'm telling the story to someone, and Kathy will interrupt me. "That's not the way it happened. Excuse me, you weren't even there. But that's not the way you told it to me the first time." And you know what really bugs me? She's right. Well, I have good news for you today. God never forgets anything. He remembers everything, and that's very important to understand. See, God, being eternal, lives in the eternal realm, and all of life to God is a continuum to him. Past is present. Future is past. And when we live in the moment, we remember the past. We somewhat remember the distant past, and we anticipate the future. But that's it for us. God sees it all as one big thing. It's like he knows the future with complete accuracy, as well as we might know the past even better, because he doesn't forget things. And so that's the way he sees life. And so as we come back to the book of Daniel, we're going to see how the Lord will now predict the future for us. When we last left Daniel, he was with his furry friends in the lion's den. This was under the reign of King Darius. But at this particular juncture in Daniel chapter 7, we go back chronologically. And he wrote these things, and he had this vision back during the realm rule of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, the young king that blasphemed the Lord and saw the writing on the wall and so forth. So Daniel's probably around 70 years old at this point. God gave to the prophet a very troubling vision about his future and the future of the world. The prophet, who had held his crown with kings and lions, was a little bit freaked out. We're going to see that his face grew pale and he was trembling at the thought of what was about to come. So he used his phone-a-friend option, and he asked an angel to explain it to him, because this was over even Daniel's head. Even though he was able to interpret dreams, he couldn't figure out what this vision meant. And by the way, we are now in the in-between spot of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel are historic, and the last seven chapters of Daniel are prophetic. So the first seven chapters of Daniel is where we find all those great Bible stories that we love. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. And honestly, a lot of people never get beyond Daniel 1 to 6. But when you get to 7 to 12, now we're into the prophecy where the future is predicted for us. And this is very important because every Christian should have a working knowledge of Bible prophecy, or to use the theological word, the study of eschatology, end times events. Now, some would say, well, you can't understand all of that. There's no point in studying it because there's disagreements about it. Well, that may be true, but we must understand it. I mean, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Why would Jesus say that if the reader, that would be us, could not understand? He wants us to understand. The parallel book to the book of Daniel in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. The two go hand in hand. If you want to understand Revelation, study Daniel. If you want a better understanding of Daniel, study Revelation. There's very important connections between the two books. But the very word revelation means unveiling. By the way, it's the book of Revelation, singular, not revelations. All the time I hear Christians say, well, I was reading Revelations. No, Revelation. I digress. Anyway, back to it. What does the word revelation mean? It means the unveiling. Why? Because it is God's desire to reveal, not to conceal. He wants us to understand these things. Plus, as I pointed out in my first message in my Daniel series, I told you about a promise found in Revelation, a promise of blessing to anyone who would read the words of the book. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed or happy is the man or the woman who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps the things that are written in it, for the time is near. So first you have to read it, then you have to hear it, understand it, and then you have to keep it. You'll be blessed. And what is true of Revelation, I think, is true of the study of Bible prophecy in general. So why will I be blessed if I study Bible prophecy? Number one, because I will remember that God is in control of all of the events in this world today. Because we live in a scary world. We live in an unstable world. We live in a chaotic world, but God's in control. And when I study Bible prophecy, I'm reassured of the fact. And number two, when I study Bible prophecy, it gives me a heavenly perspective. I'm reminded that I'm just traveling through this life, and the afterlife is coming. If you really believe Jesus is coming again, it will affect you in the way that you live. How many of you believe Jesus Christ could come back in your lifetime? Raise your hand up. Well, that's good. That's almost everyone. Now, if I really believe that, is that going to affect me in the decisions I make for today? Is that going to affect me in the plans I make for tomorrow? Absolutely. Because I'm told over in 1 John, he that has this hope, that is the hope of the imminent return of Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. That's why we should study Bible prophecy. And so that's what we're going to find right here in Daniel in this series that I'm calling The End of Days. Daniel is now placed in what we might describe as a spiritual time machine. No, I don't think it was a DeLorean. But he did go back to the future, if you will. He was shown what was coming to the world. He sees the history of the world from his day to the last days, from Babylon, the kingdom he was in at this moment, to the reign of the Antichrist, which will be the final kingdom on this planet. So Daniel saw the future, then he saw the Lord, and finally he saw himself. And that will be my main outline. Daniel saw the future, he saw the Lord, and he saw himself. Let's talk about the future. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Read along with me. I'm reading from the New King James Version. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a troubling dream, and visions of his head were on his bed, while he was on his bed. Then he wrote down his dream, telling the main facts, and Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, And behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea. Each was different from the other. The first was like a lion, and he had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. We'll stop there. Now I know what some of you are thinking. What? Now before you get visions of Godzilla, Rodan, and Mothra. Remember Godzilla, you know? And then Rodan was that kind of winged creature. Mothra was cool because he was just a big, giant, dumb moth. You know, moths are so stupid, aren't they? But no, that's not what this is talking about. These are symbolic things that we're reading here. The four dangerous beasts that are given to us here in Daniel 7 represent kingdoms of the world. When the Bible says they come out of the sea, that's a phrase the Bible uses to describe humanity. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation. They're coming out of the sea. We even use the phrase the sea of humanity. Different animals are mentioned. We have a lion, we have a bear, and we have a leopard. And each of these represent a nation. And even today, various creatures represent nations. Great Britain is represented by a lion. The United States is represented by an eagle. And I might add, a bald eagle. And I appreciate that. Of course, Russia is represented by a bear. China is represented by a dragon. So the point is that this is something that is still done today. So these are the great kingdoms of the world. But I find it interesting that as the Lord gives this vision to Daniel and he shows him the future, he likens the kingdoms of the world to crazy, ravenous beasts. You know, we look at nations with all their technology, sophistication, and power, having their big military parades, driving their hardware through the streets of this city, looking at all they can do. And God looks at it and he says, you're just like a bunch of crazy, hungry beasts attacking one another. Despite all of our advances in technology, mankind just finds new ways to blow himself up. It reminds me of the story of the Tower of Babel found in the book of Genesis. Man decided to build a tower as high as he could build it. And he was so proud of his tower because from the tower he thought he could see the heavens. Meanwhile, up in heaven, this tower was so little, so minuscule, God could not even see it. In fact, we read in Genesis 11:5, the Lord came down to see the city. It's kind of a humorous term. It implies the idea of almost getting down on your hands and knees to see it. Like if you wanted to get down and see what the ants were building, oh, look at this little thing the ants are working on. That's how God saw the greatest accomplishment of mankind. So here's humanity saying, we're so awesome. Watch out, God. There's a new kid in town. We have a tower that goes to the heavens. The Lord's saying, I'm trying to find the most powerful telescope here in heaven. I can't see the paltry little thing. That's mankind and all of his accomplishments in the viewpoint of God. Now, by the way, these beasts that we read about in Daniel 7 parallel the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that we read about earlier. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream where he saw an image of that had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, and then legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. That parallels this vision. It's the same idea with different illustrations. So first we have the winged lion in verse 4, also known as the head of gold. This is mighty Babylon. Multiple times in scripture, Babylon is identified as both a lion and an eagle. And in archaeological discoveries, they see the Babylonians themselves use this imagery. Look at this image on the screen right now. This is in a museum right now, and this is taken from the walls of Babylon. So it's a winged lion. That is an image they had. Mighty Babylon lasted from 636 to 539 BC and ruled much of the world. In this vision, the lion stands like a man and is given a man's heart. And this reminds us of how the ruler of Babylon Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful, but then he was humbled. Remember when he looked at his kingdom and said, look at the great kingdom I've built. Aren't I awesome? And the Lord said, judgment is coming on you. And Nebuchadnezzar lost his senses for a period of time that were restored to him. So he was given a heart of man. That's what that is alluding to. But of course, Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persian forces under the direction of King Cyrus, bringing us to the bear with three ribs in his mouth. And that parallels the breast and arms of silver, the Medes and Persians. Verse 5, another beast comes like a bear, raised itself up on one side, and he had three ribs in his mouth between the teeth of it, and they said to it, arise and devour much flesh. Don't think of a teddy bear. Don't even think of a panda bear. Think of a grizzly bear. Think of an aggressive bear. There was a film made a while back called Grizzly Man, and it was about a young man who felt he had a special connection to bears. And so he went out with his video camera and filmed them, had thousands of hours of footage, and said he had a special connection to them. He can even pet them. And then they lost contact with him for a period of time and sent a search party, and he had been killed and eaten along with his girlfriend by a grizzly bear. Because that is the nature of a bear. A bear is there to destroy, to conquer. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire. They defeated mighty Babylon. But then they were defeated by Greece, represented by a leopard with four wings. The wings imply speed. So leopards are already fast cats. But when you put wings on them, they're even faster. And that is given to us there in verse 6. There's a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a bird. He also had four heads. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Greece was led by Alexander the Great. Alexander was a brilliant military tactician. In fact, history tells us that Alexander and 35,000 Greek soldiers went up against the Medo-Persian army of 300,000 on the battlefield and won. That's what's so amazing. So it's not a big bear, it's a fierce leopard moving with great speed. But then Alexander died at the age of 32. Is this boring to you? I hope this doesn't sound like a history class. It is a history class, but it's a Bible history class. So wake up. I don't know. I know you're with me. I know you're with me. So Alexander, and this is important because this is all history. We can go back and check all of this, all predicted. This was all the future for Daniel. But it's all the past for us. And the reason that matters is now when the Bible speaks of things to come, we know they're going to happen as God says that they will, because God lives in the eternal realm. Anyway, so here comes Alexander. He dies at 32 unexpectedly. His kingdom is divided among his four generals. Hence the phrase, this one has four heads. Now we have one final beast. It's not likened to a bear, a leopard, or a lion. It's just a ferocious beast. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. He had great iron teeth. It devours and broken pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. So who defeated Greece? History buffs, tell me. Who defeated Greece? Rome, that's correct. And Rome was a powerful nation, a powerful military unlike any other that had ever existed. Rome was very well known for its power and its cruelty. It was Rome that crucified the apostle Peter and beheaded the apostle Paul. It was Rome that banished John to the island of Patmos. Most significantly, it was Rome that crucified our Lord Jesus Christ outside of the walls of Jerusalem. The Romans crucified thousands and thousands of people and conquered most of the world and established something called Pax Romana, forced peace. You either submitted to the power of Rome or you died. Originally, Rome was ruled by the Senate. But later, the emperors became more powerful and then demanded worship. They saw themselves as deities. They demanded that people say, "Hail Caesar," which was in effect giving glory and praise to Caesar, which was kind of a problem with the church because they would not give their worship to a man. And because of this, many of our Christian brothers and sisters in the first and second century died under the persecutions of Rome because they would not say, "Hail Caesar." Now, here's the funny thing about Rome. They were never defeated by another power. They just fell apart slowly but surely and crumbled. And so as the story unfolds, there's this powerful, ferocious beast, but then out of it later comes 10 horns. What's that all about? In the Bible, horns are symbols of power. So the Bible is saying 10 nations are going to come together, kind of rooted in Rome in the end times, and this will be the confederated nations of the coming world leader, the Antichrist. Now we're into the future. We've already seen Greece. We've already seen the Medo-Persians. We've already seen Babylon, and we've seen Rome. But we have not seen the forces of the Antichrist. And out of these horns, we also read about a little horn in verse 8 that was among the others, had eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. This little horn, as we will discover, is the Antichrist. You might say he's tooting his own horn right here. And we'll see that's what he's all about. We'll talk about him at length in our next message, the Antichrist. So let's come back to our bigger outline. First, Daniel saw the future. Then Daniel saw God. Look at verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones are cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth before him, and thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were open." Now, this is an awe-inspiring glimpse into heaven itself. Look, you want to know what heaven is like? You don't need to buy the latest book or watch the latest film of someone that says they died and went to heaven and read about them flying around on unicorns and rainbows and whatever fanciful things they may dream up. No, you want to know what heaven is like? Read the Bible. Everything you need to know about heaven is in the Bible. You don't have to go beyond the scripture. Actually, you should not go beyond the scripture. So here's a glimpse into glory. Here is God represented as the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days emphasizes his eternal nature. God has neither beginning nor end. And this physical description of God is not literal but symbolic, because he doesn't wear clothes or have white hair, but it speaks of his holiness and purity. The fire speaks of judgment against sin, and the wheels symbolize the continuous working of God in this world in ways that we cannot understand. This is a powerful, holy, righteous God that we're getting a glimpse of. You know, for years, I think the church talked a lot about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and told us we should have the fear of God. So you went into a church sanctuary, there was a reverent tone, a certain respect you would give. But then I think there was a swing in another direction. I think it was a good thing where we talk more about the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. But my question is, have we in some ways gone too far the other way? Should we not talk about both? Should we not talk about a loving, gracious, forgiving Father who longs for a relationship with us, but not leave out the fact that he is holy and righteous and just? Those are all important. Because does not the Lord himself say, "Be holy as I am holy"? And you know, I think there's so much worship today. I love worship. Like a whole kind of culture of worship has developed. And I had the privilege of actually being around when what we call contemporary worship was born. It happened during the Jesus movement. And nowadays, when we go to church, we don't find ourselves surprised that we see guitar amps and drum kits and lights and all the other stuff that we use. But back in the day, you would never see those things in a church. You'd see an organ and a piano. And if they were on the cutting edge, an acoustic guitar, right? But then as the Lord intervened among a whole generation of young people who are now pretty old people, and I'm one of them, the Jesus movement, you started seeing electric guitars in church and fresh new choruses being written. And now, even more so, you have all these wonderful worship bands and worship leaders. And I think some of the best worship the church has ever had has been written in the last 20 years, maybe. Incredible. So we're thankful for that, for sure. But I think that one thing we must never lose sight of is when we worship, we have to understand it's more than just singing. Worship is more than just praying. It's more than just closing your eyes. Worship is not just lifting your hands. It's lending your hand to someone in need. Worship is not just closing your eyes. It's opening your eyes to a lost world that desperately needs the gospel. The problem with worship and singing is we say, well, this is our worship time. But worship is practical. Worship happens before church. Worship happens after church. Listen, worship is not just singing. Worship is serving. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies to the Lord is a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Listen, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual service of worship. And then he goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But Paul's basically saying, hey, worship isn't just singing. Worship isn't just praying. Worship is giving your life to the Lord each and every day. It's giving your mind to the Lord, your heart to the Lord, your thoughts to the Lord. Listen, worship is Bible study. This is a form of worship right now. How am I going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind without the Word of God? So this too is worship. Worship is giving in the offering. I don't hear any amens. Why? What's going on? What? Yeah. Giving in the offering. I saw a bumper sticker a while back that said, don't a tithe if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk, right? So, you know, we get all excited. Well, you know, it's the practical things. Worship is being a good and godly husband and father for your family. Worship is being a nurturing and loving wife and mother. Worship is being a single person that lives a pure life until the Lord brings that right person to them. Worship is working hard with honesty and integrity. It's all of these things. These are all acts of worship. And in fact, if we are not worshiping from the right heart, the Lord even says, I don't want to hear your music anymore. Over in Amos 5:23, the Lord says, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. I want justice to flow like a river. God would at one point say, stop already. I don't want to hear any more of your songs if you're not doing these other things. That's why Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now Jesus makes an Old Testament appearance. Did you know Jesus is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament? Not by name, but Jesus being eternal, Jesus being part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, like the Father has always been and always will be. And now he makes an Old Testament appearance right here in Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. You know, it's the phrase Son of Man was used often by Jesus, 82 times in the Gospels. Jesus said, you know, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, this is Jesus, the Son of Man, making this appearance. So Daniel saw the future, then he saw God, and finally he saw himself. He saw himself. Look at verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me, and I approached one of those standing there, that would be an angel, and asked him the meaning of all this, and he told me, and gave me the interpretation of those things. So here's the interpretation. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. So here's the bottom line. Daniel's freaking out a little bit. He doesn't know what this all means. So an angel says, okay, here's the bottom line. Here's what's going to happen. These four kingdoms are going to come, but God's going to have the last word. So don't get worried. Don't be agitated. Everything is going to be just fine. But here's the deal. Daniel was moved by his study of Bible prophecy, and we should be too. Studying end times events should not be merely an intellectual exercise or some kind of hobby horse. If I really believe these things that I'm reading, it should concern me. If I really believe what the Bible says about a coming world leader called the Antichrist and a time coming upon the earth called the Great Tribulation, that should alarm me because I don't want anyone that I know to have to go through that. If I really believe what the Bible tells me about future judgment and the reality of hell, that should concern me because I don't want anyone that I know to spend eternity separated from God. So Daniel was troubled by all of this, and he was concerned by all of this. And we should be concerned too because, again, studying these things reminds us there's an afterlife. And not only is there an afterlife, but there's coming a day when even you as a Christian will give an account of your life before God. Look at Daniel 7:10. Judgment was set and the books were open. It appears there are books in heaven. Are these literal books? I don't know. Maybe. But I think the bigger issue here is there appears to be certain documentation of everything ever done by anyone on earth. You know, we have all of our information in the cloud and it can be hacked and all that. Well, God's database cannot be hacked. It's secure, but it's all there. So what are these books in heaven? Let me just identify a couple and we'll close. One of those books is a record of every faithful deed done by God's people. Again, one of those books is a record of every faithful deed done by God's people. Malachi 3:16 says, those who fear the Lord and talked with each other, the Lord listened and had a scroll of remembrance written in his presence concerning those that feared the Lord and honored his name. It's interesting because the Lord is saying, every time you speak my name, I pay attention. Do you notice when people use your name? Sometimes I'll be in some place with my son, Jonathan, and he'll say, Dad, Dad, I won't respond. And he'll say, Greg Laurie. All of a sudden I'll turn. You know, I know my name. You say my name, I'm going to turn and look at you. You say the name of Jesus, he's going to respond. People use the name of Jesus all the time. Sadly, sometimes in profanity. Why is that? Why is it when I hit my thumb with a hammer, I don't say, Hare Krishna? Or I stub my toe, Ah, Buddha, Buddha. No. Why do people say Jesus Christ? Because even in their twisted way, the non-believer is acknowledging there's no power in the name of Krishna. There's no power in the name of Buddha, but there's a lot of power in the name of Jesus. And if I'm around a non-believer and they say, Jesus Christ, I'll sometimes say, better be careful. He might answer you sometime. What? Yeah. He pays attention when we speak his name. So when we gather together for worship, the Lord's listening. When it says the Lord listened and heard, it means to prick the ear, sort of listen in more carefully. Oh, what are you saying about me? When you initiate a conversation about Jesus, the Lord is eavesdropping. He wants to know what you're saying. He loves it. And not only that, but he will reward you for every act of faithfulness. We're told over in Galatians 6:9, Let's not get tired of doing what's good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, do good to everyone, especially those of the family of faith. So listen, everything you've done, God takes notice. And all of you that serve here at Harvest, thank you, and God bless you. You don't get the thanks you deserve. Maybe you haven't gotten that pat on the back or that attaboy, but the Lord is watching. The Lord is keeping a record. And he's going to reward you for every sacrificial act, every gift, everything you did, every cup of cold water that you offered in the name of Jesus. And there's another book in heaven, and it's a book where God records your sorrows. Psalm 56:8 says, you keep track of all my sorrow. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your book. You know, many people suffer in life, and we don't know the extent of their suffering. Maybe they suffer with an illness. Maybe they suffer with a disability. Maybe they suffer because a loved one of theirs died. You know, when you lose a loved one, people will gather around you, and they'll offer their condolences, and they'll bring you meals, and they'll write you nice cards and say a lot. And then after a little bit of time passes, people won't bring it up anymore. And I think the reason they don't want to bring it up is because they don't want to make you sad by causing you to remember your loved one who has died. Well, what they don't realize is you're always thinking about your loved one who has died, right? If you've lost someone, you know what I'm talking about right now. You're always thinking about it. And what you don't want to have happen is for your loved one to be forgotten. But listen, I have good news for you. Even if people forget, God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. Every tear is in his bottle. Every day of sorrow, it's written in his book. Listen to me now. One day God's going to make it up to you. And whatever you've lost, he's going to give you something greater in its place. And you'll understand why this happened to you. But until that day, just be reassured. It's all in the book. And it's all going to be good. One last book I want to talk about. There's many other books I could mention, but we don't have time. The book of life. That's the most important book of all. And that is a book that you want your name written in. And by the way, I know that my name is written in the book of life. You might say, that's pretty arrogant of you, Greg, isn't it? Not really. Because I know when I believed in Jesus, my name was put in that book. Now, I don't know if my name was already there because the Father knew I would believe in Jesus, or if it was written the day I believed in Jesus. I don't think it matters. I just know it's there. And I know when no one is ever going to blot my name out of that book. I know my name is there to stay. And yours is too. So I want to leave you with this thought today. You might be going through some hardships, some trials, some difficulties. It's hot. It's hot. I know it's hot. But just remember this. Your name is written in the book of life. That's a big picture right there. It's written there. One day the disciples came to Jesus. They were all excited. Lord, we cast out demons. It's so cool. I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus said, guys, get a grip. Still paraphrasing. Rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. See, that's what you should rejoice over. But let me ask you in closing. Is your name in the book? Say, well, how do you get it there? By believing in Jesus. By admitting you're a sinner. By turning from your sin. And realizing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sin and paid the price for every wrong you've ever done, every sin you've ever committed. And he will forgive you of that sin and put your name in his book so you can know you'll go to heaven when you die if you will believe in him. Have you done that yet? Have you asked Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and your Lord? Do you know your name is in the book? If you don't know that, let's get that resolved right here, right now. So in a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to extend an invitation to any of you here, any of you watching, any of you listening, wherever you are. And if you do not have Christ living in you, if you're not sure your name is written in the book, respond to this invitation now. Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. And now I pray for everyone here, wherever they may be, help them to see their need for you and help them to believe in Jesus so they can have their name written in the book. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe some of you who have joined us today aren't sure that your name is written in the book of life, but you want it written there. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want your sin forgiven. You want this relationship with God. If you want God to forgive you of your sin, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want your name written in his book, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are? And I'll pray for you. God bless you. Raise your hand up high where we can see it. God bless you. Many hands are going up, by the way. I hope yours is one of them. Wherever you are, raise your hand. Let me pray for you. Saying, I want my name in the book. I'm not sure if it's there. I want it there. Pray for me. Raise your hand up. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. You guys that are watching the screen, of course, I can't see you. Wherever you are, would you raise your hand too? Just raise your hand up wherever you are, wherever you hear my voice. If you want your name written in the book, raise your hand up now. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that has raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet and you're going to pray a prayer out loud where you're asking Christ to forgive you and you're asking God to place your name in the book. Anybody else, stand up now wherever you are. I'll lead you in this prayer. Wherever you're hearing me or seeing me, just stand up saying, I want my name written in the book. And I'm going to lead you in this simple prayer. God bless you that are standing. Anybody else? Stand now and we'll pray together. God bless all of you. You that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me. Pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. But I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, put my name in your book of life. Forgive me of all of my sin. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you that prayed that prayer. God bless.